Can you hear me? Hello. Can you hear me? No, you got that radio on. Can you hear me? Through the speakers? It's not going to go through those speakers anyway, is it? Listen. It won't go through these speakers. Though. Can you hear me through those speakers? You need to point the speakers toward yourself. But it doesn't broadcast through these speakers, does it? I know, but that's coming out of that radio. So we're broadcasting to everybody. I hope they enjoy it.
Thank you.
Services will begin in about 2 minutes. Welcome to CEG Services on the Internet. We're here in Woodburn today, and we have a guest speaker from San Diego, Joanna Link, brought the guest speaker up, which is Norbert Link. And so we'll begin the song services with page 22, "To Thee I Lift My Soul."
Thank you.
Now for the second hymn, turn to page 41. In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord. Third hymn, we'll go to page 44, Save Me, O God, by Thy Great Name, after which Arlen Berkey will give the opening prayer.
Thank you. great God in heaven, we come before your throne with Jesus Christ at your right hand to thank you so much for this Sabbath day, the beautiful Sabbath day here in Oregon that we're to enjoy. Father, we thank you that you've created the Sabbath for our benefit, that we can drop our cares from the world for a day and really concentrate more fully on the plan of God, what you have for us, and preparing for the kingdom of God. So, Father, we ask you to be here in spirit, to bless us with inspiration for the speaking and the hearing, to open our ears to really understand and give us more of your spirit to really be able to comprehend the messages we'll have today. We thank you very much and put this service into your hands now and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Today we don't have our sermonette speaker. He was in the hospital, Gilbert DeVoe, so we'll have Norbert giving announcements next.
Thank you very much, Mr. Great, and greetings to all of you. I thought we wanted to change forum a little bit today and have Mrs. Joanna Lynn give the sermon instead, but she refused. And Mrs. Great refused likewise. Well, I'm just kidding, of course. But by the way, I was talking to Terry and Connie Great this morning and wondered whether they realized, and they hadn't, that the highest spiritual authority of the Lutheran Church in Germany is run by a lady. Do you know that? You didn't know that. Now you know that. Anyway, I'd like to welcome all of you and those of you who are listening in over the internet, and hopefully everything goes well with the transmission. Welcome to all our guests today, and I'm sure that people who are listening in might have guests with them as well, and so welcome to all of you. Before I go into the announcements, and today we'll take the announcement time and the sermonette time, which is always something I like to do, so I have a little bit more time to speak about some things which are going on in the world affecting the Church of God. I'd like to first start off by giving some prayer updates. Mr. Gilbert DeVoe, as he is correctly pronounced, decided to get sick so he doesn't have to give a sermonette. But he wrote us that he is out of the hospital, and what he needs now, he says, I need my ugly sleep. And then he is thanking all of us for our prayers. And he said, it's working for me, and so it will also work for others. So he's encouraging all of us, rightly so, to pray for each other. And then he is thanking us, both in his own name and in the name of his little dog, Honey, which I'm sure Honey will appreciate. I also have a prayer update regarding Jody and Margot Garrett. Most of you have received the prayer request regarding his job situation. I'm told that he has survived the initial reduction phase, so he's not without a job at this point. But there is a new evaluation going on within the next 6 weeks, so it's still not out of the woods yet completely. So both Jody and Margot Garrett would appreciate our prayers that this is going to be a stable situation for him and that he's not going to lose his job. Also, of course, as we pointed out in our prayer request of November 11, let's keep praying for all of us, all of our brethren, because there are others who are in these financial times of uncertainty, wondering whether they may have a job in the future. So let's keep praying for each other that God will protect us and that God will bless us and that he keep us prosperous as much as possible. We also heard from Mrs. Gregg that her son Leslie has been diagnosed with colon cancer, and so she is asking for prayers on Leslie's behalf. In fact, Mrs. Gregg was supposed to be here today, but she hasn't arrived yet, so I don't know what the holdup is. We also heard from Noelle this morning that she is doing a little bit better, but she had been out of work since Wednesday, wasn't able to go back to work, and she is still waiting for the approval from the insurance for an MRI. So at this point, she hasn't been able to even do that yet. She is still in pain regarding her whole upper and lower back situation, so your prayers on for her and also my son Michael, would be greatly appreciated. Now, Mr. Messier is telling us that Mr. Max Busse's sister, for whom we prayed, Mrs. Janet Willits, died, and Mr. Busse is expressing his gratitude for our prayers on her behalf. Mrs. Gregg has just arrived, so that's good. Now, I think these are pretty much all the prayer requests and updates I have in front of me. So I'd like to go a little bit into the update which you all have received. And if you haven't received it, and if you would like to receive it, please let us know and we'll be able to either send it to you by email. And if you don't have a computer, we'll even be able to send it to you by hard copy. I personally feel it's very important to keep updated about what is going on in the world and also, of course, in the church. Now, here in this particular update, which is dated, or which is numbered, number 368, so we have been doing 368 updates so far since the inception of CEG. This one has an editorial by René Messier titled "He Cares for You," and he is relating some incidents which happened to him and his wife, Delia, on the way back from the feast, which I don't want to elaborate on because, you know, you have the update to read it yourself, but I'd like to just read his last paragraph, which is important, I believe, to consider. It says, "Christ said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This promise was driven home to me when we drove home from the feast. No matter what's the trial, no matter what's the test, no matter how severe or minute, we can have confidence that he is there, that he cares for us, and that he intervenes for us when we ask him." And that is absolutely true. And his little story he is relating, insofar as a comparatively small item is concerned, but it was most certainly important to them at the time, shows that. Now, in going through the current events, as we have pointed them out here in our update, let me just also mention right now, you're probably aware of the fact that California is again engulfed by flames, and as far as I know, by now about four fires are burning north of Los Angeles due to the Santa Ana winds, and I believe what, over 1,000 houses have been already threatened, and people are forced to evacuate, and they don't have it under control at all. On top of that, we heard about some thunderstorms going through North Carolina and creating all kinds of havoc over there. So this is not good news, obviously, but unfortunately these are the times we are living in. And I just encourage all of us to pray, particularly for brethren who might be living in those areas, that they would be protected by God, that they don't have to go through property damage or, worse yet, even injuries or death. Now, in our update, we are pointing out a few things which are interesting in light of biblical prophecy insofar as the world is looking at the United States of America, something which has been going on for quite a while. Here's an article which was published in the British paper, the Daily Mail, on November 8, and I'd like to just read a few highlights from it. It says here, "The frenzy over the choice of Barack Obama as President of the United States must be one of the most absurd waves of self-deception and swirling fantasy ever to sweep through an advanced civilization." And then this author goes through some of the issues, and then he concludes by saying, "Now the U.S., like Britain before it, has begun the long, slow descent into the Third World. How sad. Where now is our last best hope on earth?" Again, more and more we find articles in Europe in particular talking about the fact that America is no longer a superpower, that the time of America being a leader in the world is over. And this has a lot to do, of course, with the financial situation, but not only. Here's an article from another British paper, The Independent, which wrote on November 10. "His victory," talking about Barack Obama, "has at least two fascinating aspects. First, he will be much the least experienced occupier of the White House in the era of the imperial presidency. Second, no one knows what he believes. In every previous presidential campaign, there were moments of political nakedness when the voters were able to see the candidate as he really was. Mr. Obama kept his clothes on. We know that he had one of the most left-wing voting records in the Senate. His speeches are absolutely no guides. Mr. Obama is an orator, but thus far he has used that gift to create a cloud of exaltation. There are hardly any arguments. Thus far, the Obama story has been stranger than fiction, yet the real drama has still to begin. Now, these are just the evaluations coming in now from Europe, specifically England in this case, but there are others even in the United States and also in continental Europe which begin to also realize or talk about the fact that we really don't know what our next president stands for and what he is going to do. Now, here's an article by the USA Today, which was published on November 7, saying that early estimates indicate that between 70 and 90% of Muslim voters supported Obama this year. In addition, about 78% of Jews supported Obama. Of course, then you have the black community and also the, I believe, the Spanish community who also supported him. And that's part of the reason, of course, why he became the next president. Now, the interesting thing is, you heard about that, that the same-sex marriage movement has lost a proposition over there in California, where most people over there in California felt that they should not have the right of marriage. And now they are going to demonstrate, and have been demonstrating quite a bit. And it's interesting that the governor of California, Arnold Schwarzenegger, seems to be changing his position now. Originally, he was opposed to same-sex marriages, and now he is apparently in favor for it. But what was interesting to me is that the ones who actually were responsible for this proposal failing, in other words, to change the U.S. or the California Constitution to allow that to happen, were the black community and the Spanish community. The ones who actually voted for Mr. Obama were voting against same-sex marriage. But just this morning I saw on the news that they're trying to file a lawsuit this Monday, trying to get this overturned in the courts and to get victory insofar as that's concerned. And, you know, the courts of appeal in California, Ninth Circuit, one of the most liberal in the country. So you don't know what might come out of that one. We also talk about the failing institutions like Circuit City or AIG, who are getting more and more money now. Apparently now American Express is trying to get money. The auto industry is trying to get money. Even credit card companies are trying to get money. All of that bailout money which is available. Let me also say this, since I have a few minutes here. When I was in Germany, it was announced over there by the German Chancellor, Angela Merkel, that all the Germans should be confident that if the German banks are not able to honor the deposits, the government will come in and they will pay for all the deposits which were put in those banks. And so I went to a German bank and I talked to the director of that particular bank and asked him whether that would be so and how he felt about it, and he only laughed. And he said, well, he said, you can promise a lot, but if that were to happen, the German government wouldn't have the money to pay for it all. It would just not be possible. Just the other day, I went to a bank here in the United States, and we had a very similar discussion, and I was told that if the very powerful banks here in the United States, and he gave two names, if they would fail, the American government wouldn't have the money to bail them out. I mean, that's how serious the situation has already become, and it's not getting any better. Now, we also have heard, I suppose, about the fact that 70 years ago, on November 9, the famous or infamous German Kristallnacht, or the Night of the Broken Glass, were happening, and of course this was actually a prelude to the Holocaust. What was interesting to me is one article, the AFP, reported the following. They said that historians say the Nazis tested the German public's reaction to the spasm of anti-Semitic violence, and the lack of public outcry led them to press on, culminating in the extermination campaign launched 3 years later. You see, the whole idea was to find out how the Germans would react when the Nazis would start the Kristallnacht concept, and when the Germans didn't react, when they did not get up and oppose that, then they went on. And of course, as we also know, when Hitler started his wars, he was trying to find out how the world would react. And when he was able to invade Austria, and the world didn't do anything about it, and then he went on to Czechoslovakia, and the world didn't do anything about it. Only when he invaded Poland, then the world suddenly did something about it. But he was determined not to go any further if the world would have reacted prior to that. So, again, these things seem to kind of repeat themselves. Also, what was interesting to me was the fact that November 9, when this Kristallnacht was taking place, it was exactly the same date when the Berlin Wall fell in 1989. So there is something to be said about dates, you know, and so it was actually November 9, 1989, when the Berlin Wall fell, and that wasn't brought about by people trying to just get the date right. I mean, this just to quote-unquote happen. Now, here is an interesting article by Reuters, which was published on November 10, where we are reading about the procedure of the Catholic Church to make Pope Pius XII a saint. And many Jews, specifically Jewish survivors of the Holocaust, or relatives of those, are totally opposed to that. And here is quoted Alan Steinberg. He is the vice president of the group and also of the World Jewish Congress. And he said in a statement, there were many individuals and representatives of the church, talking about the Catholic Church, whose shining heroism during the terrible years of the Holocaust should be recognized, but Pope Pius was not among them. During World War II, despite pleas and reports from other church leaders and the Allies, Pope Pius failed to even once publicly and explicitly denounce the Nazi crimes against the Jews, he said. And from everything I've read, that's absolutely true. And again, it shows that there was no outcry against what was happening in Germany at the time. And again, history repeats itself. And when things are going to happen pretty soon in this country, many people will be dumbfounded when they realize perhaps what's happening, but nobody is going to do anything about it. Now, we've also perhaps heard that Billy Graham, you know, the one, actually Mr. Armstrong talked to him once, he mentioned that in a sermon or in a Bible study once, that Billy Graham actually called him one time and congratulated him and said, well, you, Mr. Armstrong, are doing a great job in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, as I am doing a great job in preaching the gospel of salvation. So that's how he kind of distinguished it. But nevertheless, so Billy Graham, even though he is a registered Democrat, which I didn't know, but nevertheless talked to Mr. Obama, apparently telling him that he cannot share his position regarding abortion and some other things. And then his son is saying, this article, which was published by USA Today, that we pray that God will change his heart. Anyhow, Robert Schuller, now you might have heard of him. He is the one who is running the Crystal Cathedral, and he has a program on every Sunday. And actually, his son had been doing this recently, but now Robert Schuller has kind of ousted him from that position. I felt it was interesting, again, what the reasoning for that was. And let me quote to you from an article which was published by the Los Angeles Times. It says, Schuller built his worldwide ministry over half a century on the psychology of positive thinking and appealing to people turned off by the formally of traditional faith. In contrast, his son's sermons have been full of direct references to the Bible. I was called to start a mission, not a church, Schuller told his audience Sunday. There is a difference. You don't try to preach what is sin and what isn't sin. A mission is a place where you ask non-believers to come and find faith and hope and feel love. We are a mission first, the church second. Now, he is one of the most powerful programs in the United States, and he tells us flatly he's not going to teach us what sin is. You see, so the people don't need to know that. They need to find a place where they can feel love. And so I thought that was rather interesting. It gives you a little bit of an idea as to where our religious leaders, quote-unquote, are going. Now, here's an article I'd like to take a few minutes on. That's actually the last one in our current events section. On November 7, 2008, Zenit. Now, Zenit is a Catholic agency, news agency, but this one they had, I believe, right. Zenit published an interview with scientist Maureen Kondik, who holds that human life begins at a defined moment of conception. A defined moment of conception is the key. Kondik is an associate professor of neurobiology and anatomy of the University of Utah School of Medicine and so on. Now, she gave an interview in which she said, resolving when human life begins has important implications for a number of controversial political topics, including abortion and human embryonic stem cell research. The central question of when does human life begin can be stated in a somewhat different way. When do sperm and egg cease to be? And what kind of thing takes their place once they cease to be? My conclusion is that the new human organism comes into existence at the moment of sperm-egg fusion. A scientific analysis of the best available data does not support the conclusion that fertilization is a process. It supports the conclusion that fertilization is an event that takes less than a second to complete. The events of the first 24 hours following sperm-egg fusion are clearly unique, but they are also clearly acts of a human organism, not acts of a mere human cell. Now, that's important, of course, for a number of reasons. She actually wrote a paper, which I have here, which you can actually get on the Internet. It's published by the Westchester Institute. And I'd like to just read from that paper just a few paragraphs. It's a medical paper. People say they have a hard time reading stuff which attorneys write. I don't know why that would be. I thought it's always very clear when attorneys write something. Now, I have a hard time reading this stuff, which is a professor of medicine wrote. That's very difficult to comprehend. But I'd like to just read this part of it, which shows the confusion of that issue. It says, the question of when human life begins is one of considerable ethical, legal, and political importance, particularly for public policy debates over abortion and embryonic stem cell research. Recently, a number of our nation's most prominent political leaders have weighed in on this question, proposing two very different sorts of answers. On the one hand, Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House of Representatives, stated, who, by the way, is a Catholic, I don't think anybody can tell you when human life begins. Her sentiment has been echoed by Senator Biden, who also is a Catholic, who said that he believes life begins at conception, but that this is merely a religious opinion that could not legitimately be the basis for public policy. In contrast, Senator McCain, who is not a Catholic, I don't know what he is he Methodist or something like that? Anybody know? Anyhow, he said that, confidentially he said, that life begins at the moment of conception, although he did not offer a precise definition of when this moment occurs. So you can see the confusion on the issue, and of course it has a lot to do with the consequences. In other words, if we believe that human life doesn't begin at the time of conception but sometime later, then, you know, abortion in the minds of people could be justified. Other things like stem cell research could be justified. But if it starts at the time of conception, then every killing of the baby after the time of conception would be murder. So it has tremendous implications. Now, this article goes on to say, resolving the question of when human life begins is critical for advancing a reasoned public policy debate over abortion and human embryo research. This article considers the current scientific evidence in human embryology and addresses two central questions concerning the beginning of life. One, in the course of sperm-egg interaction, when is a new cell formed that is distinct from either sperm or egg? And two, is this new cell a new human organism, i.e. a new human being? Based on universally accepted scientific criteria, a new cell, the human zygote, comes into existence at the moment of sperm-egg fusion, an event that occurs in less than a second. Upon formation, the zygote immediately initiates a complex sequence of events that establish the molecular conditions required for continued embryonic development. The behavior of the zygote is radically unlike that of either sperm or egg separately and is characteristic of a human organism. Thus, the scientific evidence supports the conclusion that a zygote is a human organism and that the life of a new human being commences at a scientifically well-defined moment of conception. This conclusion is objective, consistent with factual evidence, and independent of any specific ethical, moral, political, or religious view of human life or of human embryos. So that makes it very clear what that position is. I'm not sure that all the scientists who are in support of abortion would agree with it. and most certainly many politicians will not. But it's also amazing to me that even politicians who are Catholics, and the Catholic Church is very clear on the issue, don't agree with their own church on that issue. And now some pastors and bishops and so on have already said that they will not give certain ones communion because they don't agree with them on the issue. So anyhow, I wanted to just bring that to your attention as to what's going on and the confusion in this country and around the world, for that matter, of important issues like, you know, even when life begins. Now, back to our update. We have a Q&A in this one talking about what the Bible says about the ultimate fate of Satan. And as we say in the answer, the question of the ultimate destiny of Satan and demons has been hotly debated for centuries and even millennia. However, just based on the revelation of the Bible, we cannot conclude that Satan and his fallen angels will ever cease to exist. If they will, then the Bible has simply not revealed that to us. What is revealed points clearly at a never-ending life of Satan and his demons, cut off from God, and existing in the blackness of spiritual darkness forever. And then we go through all the different reasons people come up with, telling us that, well, God is going to destroy Satan and make him cease to exist. And we go through all of them, I believe, one by one to show that that is not what the Bible says. And the Bible seems to clearly reveal that Satan and his demons, since they are angels and angels cannot die, will not cease to exist. So anyway, if you want to read this one, by all means do so. I recommend you do, because, in fact, one other minister from another church has taken this Q&A and has sent it to his ministers and also to some other people, recommending it to be read because he agreed with that one. So I felt that was rather interesting. Now, the youth forum this time, we have Simon Ackle, somebody I have known since his birth, and he is writing about staying focused, talking about having kept the Feast of Tabernacles, coming home, and then, of course, everything is kind of pressing in on him, and how to keep the priority straight, which is, of course, sometimes even very difficult after the feast and maybe throughout the year. In the Preaching the Gospel and Feeding the Flock section, we point out that we have posted the last two sermons I've given on the biblical world of animals, part 1 and 2, on Google Video. Also, the latest Standing Watch program titled, Can Mr. Obama Deliver and Save Us? Play on words, you know, he said, yes, we can, and so can he really? So that's also posted on Standing Watch. And we also posted a German language program on Standing Watch, the German Standing Watch, which is called Auf Posten Stehen. Mr. Berkey, being half German, will probably recognize the title of Posten stehen, meaning standing watch. Okay. Anyway, so this was also posted. That actually deals with abortion. And the question, when does human life begin? Obviously, based on what I've said, you know what our position is on that, but many in Germany don't know that. So anyway, this is going into that issue. And I believe that's pretty much all I have. That we also, in this latest update, we also put some comments down which we have received in response to our Standing Watch programs, and some are rather interesting because not everybody obviously would necessarily agree with what we are saying, and that goes with the territory. But we got to just continue preaching the gospel, whether people like to hear it or not. And these are all the announcements I have, and I think we'll have another hymn right now, and after that we are going to have the sermon.
For the next hymn will be page 51, Joyfully Sing and Praise God. Norbert will be giving the sermon.
Glory and honor give Him, sing, glory.
Well, greetings again. And since we are video recording this sermon today, I want to make sure, checking this, the video recorder, Joanna Link, to see whether everything is working. She is nodding, meaning that it may be working. So we are having a different format today in that I'm sitting here. Normally I'm not. Normally I'm standing, and so it's a little bit more like a Bible study, which goes hand in hand with the topic of the sermon today, which is more like a Bible study. The title of the sermon is Stubbornness, a Sure Way to Destruction. Stubbornness, a Sure Way to Destruction. Now, I have a time limit in that I cannot speak as long as I want to, because if this is being posted on Google Video later on and being placed on DVD, they don't allow me to speak longer than 1 hour and 15 minutes. So I was given this nice present from a member in England telling me, here, this is what you can use, making sure that you know what the time is. And I told him, this is nice, except it doesn't give me more time either. It only tells me. It's like looking into the mirror and knowing what kind of a person you are, and you still have to apply then what you see. But anyhow, this is enough for the introduction. The title is Stubbornness, a Sure Way to Destruction. Let me ask you a few questions at the beginning of the sermon, and I am including myself in those questions. How stubborn are you? How stubborn am I? How stubborn are we? Now, some pride themselves that they are stubborn. And rightly understood, they may say, well, we stubbornly refuse to accept wrong ideas. Well, if that's the position, then at least stubbornness would be a good thing, because we do want to stubbornly refuse to accept wrong ideas. However, when the Bible talks about stubbornness, it generally describes it in a negative way. It's not talking about that aspect of stubbornly refusing to accept wrong ideas. It's talking in a very negative way. It's talking about the fact that we are stubborn when we are slow to change, when we are slow to repent, when we refuse to ask for counsel, or when we refuse to heed counsel, when we are slow to receive instruction. The Bible relates stubbornness with pride, self-righteousness, rebellion, presumptuousness, and sometimes even stupidity. So, based on that concept, the question is again to be asked, how stubborn are we? Let me give you a dictionary definition of the word stubborn. It says, it means refusing to obey, refusing to yield, refusing to comply. It refers to people who resist unreasonably, who are hard to handle, hard to deal with, who are intractable. And then there are certain synonyms given for the word stubbornness. And some of those synonyms are inflexibility, bull-headedness, pig-headedness, or even perverseness. So again, these are not necessarily nice character traits. If you are a bull-headed person, you may want to change that. Now let's see what the Bible actually says about stubbornness, so we can better appreciate that we have to overcome that trait. First of all, you must recognize that we are stubborn if we are. And if you don't recognize that to begin with, of course, we will never change stubbornness. We won't even try to begin to change, because we don't even recognize that we have it. You see, stubbornness is sometimes very difficult to detect, because it's often related to self-righteousness. When we think that we are doing quite well, that we are pursuing a righteous course of action, then there is no need in our minds to change. We might see all kinds of faults in others, but not in ourselves. We may stubbornly refuse to counsel with a friend, with a minister. We may stubbornly refuse to deal with a problem. Let's say we have a marriage problem. If we refuse to discuss it with our mate, then we will never come to a solution. We may refuse to allow God to change our situation if we refuse to deal with our problem of stubbornness. Brethren, we got to understand that stubbornness can lead to a complete and final downfall of a person. You see, it doesn't start there, but it may end up there. A stubborn person who refuses to change is predestined to fall. Let's start looking at a famous scripture in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I begin reading in verse 18, and I'm reading verses 18 to 21. Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 18. My Bible here, the New King James Bible, has as headline, "The Rebellious Son." And it goes on to say in verse 18, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." What the scripture tells us is that it doesn't help to conceal the problem. The person who has reached that level of rebellion, as described here in this passage, will only continue to sink deeper and deeper into the morass. Now, of course, today we don't stone our children anymore, of course, that's understood, but there may come a time when we may have to cut off deep and meaningful relationships with them if they fall into that kind of a category. Now, that doesn't mean, that should ever mean, having nothing to do with our children anymore. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about the possibility that we may have to avoid having spiritual or religious discussions with them. Because if they came to the point where they totally reject God's way of life, and they totally reject how to live, then any religious discussion would only lead to argument and to debate. It's a principle Christ talks about when he says, "Don't throw your pearls before swine, because if you do, they will turn around, trample those pearls under their feet, and then they will come and devour and tear you apart." So it takes discretion, of course, to see in what situations we might be, but I have found that some who have totally rejected the truth are better off by being let alone when it comes to these kind of spiritual discussions. They don't do any good. Now, again, I am not in any way saying that we should therefore totally reject our own children and having nothing to do with them. That's not what we are teaching. That has never been taught in the church. But there comes a point where we have to be very careful how we deal with our children when they totally reject God's way of life. Notice an interesting passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. It says here, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Let me read it again here from the New King James Bible. "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Now, the New International Version translates this passage in this way: A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed. The new NRSV says it in this fashion. One who is often reproved yet remains stubborn will suddenly be broken beyond healing. And then also the Living Bible, which, by the way, is not a translation, it's an interpretation. And sometimes when it understands a meaning of a scripture well, then the interpretation is pretty good. But sometimes they don't understand the meaning of the scripture, and then the interpretation is awful. So I would never use a Living Bible for doctrinal purposes. But in this case, I believe they give a pretty good translation or interpretation. They say, the man who is often reproved but refuses to accept criticism will suddenly be broken. You see, if we are of the frame of mind that we are absolutely right and everybody else is absolutely wrong and nobody can tell us anything, and we are not going to accept even any constructive criticism, then any attempt to help such a person is not going to be successful. And so then, even though others may see problems we may be having, but we don't see it, and we don't accept their constructive criticism, then the time will come where we are going to find ourselves in a situation where we are suddenly being broken or destroyed, or however you want to put it. But you see, it goes both ways. We read earlier that there was a rebellious son, a stubborn son, who didn't want to follow the example and the commands and the guidance of the parents. But there are also examples where father and mother don't deal with a child correctly, or where they go the wrong way, and that is still not an excuse then for a child to follow their wrong way. In fact, children are admonished not to follow the bad example of their parents. Notice an interesting scripture in the book of Psalm, chapter 78. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. And I'm reading verses 1 to 8. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Now, right from the beginning, we are being introduced to God's law and the fact that we have to pay attention to it. That's a far cry from the concept which is being taught in Orthodox Christianity today, that God's law is done away, that Christ came to do away with it. Christ said the absolute opposite. He said, I didn't come to do away, to destroy, I came to fulfill, to magnify it, to make it more clear, to give the spiritual intent of it. And so here we find that this psalm is saying, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. That reminds us of Jesus Christ talking in parables. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. So here are specifically the fathers commanded to teach the law to the children. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, notice this, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart all right, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So the children are admonished not to follow the bad example of their parents, who were not willing to keep the law, who were stubbornly refusing to keep it. You see, when God calls us, and he always does it on an individual basis, we have no excuse for not following that call, for not responding. to God's call. We cannot say, oh, well, our fathers, our mothers don't keep the law, so we don't have to. No, it's an individual responsibility. And here we are being clearly told, don't behave like maybe our parents who were stubborn in not following God's law, but you do better than that. But you see, stubbornness isn't limited to just parents and children. It can also be seen in entire nations. Let's notice, first of all, in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32, how God and Moses describe the ancient and modern people of Israel. Exodus, chapter 32. Beginning in verse 7. Now, I said ancient and modern. When it comes to ancient Israel, that's what we are confronted with when we, of course, studying the Old Testament. But there are also a lot of prophecies in the Old and the New Testament talking about the modern nations of the houses of Israel and Judah. And we understand them to be the English-speaking nations of the United States of America, of Great Britain, of Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and so on. Of course, also of the Jewish people. And there are prophecies referring to them, which are in fact being fulfilled as we speak in many cases, and which are going to be fulfilled in a few years from now. Notice what we are reading here in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 7. And this is, of course, when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, and while he was up there, the ancient nation of Israel built a golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, they didn't necessarily think that this particular idol they had just made was actually their God, but they looked at this as a reminder, like so many Christians today look at idols, at statues, and thinking these are kind of reminders as to how we should worship God. And God does not have any favor for that. He has absolutely not allowed this to happen in such a way. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people, a stubborn people, as a margin in the New King James Bible says it here. This is a description of the nature of the people of Israel then and now. You should understand that. That's the way how God looks at us now, as he has looked at them then, because the nature of the nations of Israel hasn't changed, as we will see in a moment. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning at verse 25. Here Moses reiterates what happened at the time when he was up there on the mountain and when God said that he is going to destroy the nation of Israel and Judah for their rebellion, for their stubbornness. Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. Moses says, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people, or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. So Moses is pleading with God not to destroy them, even though he recognized that this nation was stubborn, and actually that they had committed wickedness and sin. And as we go through the history of the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah, we find time and again how their stubbornness led to their downfall. Notice in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's start reading in verse 16. It says, "But they and our fathers acted proudly," or presumptuously, "hardened their necks," and my margin has here, "stiffened their necks," or "became stubborn, and they didn't heed your commandments." See the connection here. Once you start acting proudly, once you start acting stubbornly, then you refuse to heed God's commandments. And he goes on to say, "And they refused to obey," verse 17. "And they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." Verse 18, "Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them." Now, this doesn't mean that God placed his Holy Spirit into all of them. It doesn't say that. It says you gave your good spirit to instruct them. So God's spirit was with them, leading them. But it didn't do them too much good, did it? Because they refused to accept the lead. It goes on to say, "And didn't withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the kings of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess." Verse 24, "And so the people went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." See, all these things God did for them. And you would have thought that at least as a token of appreciation, they would then have stayed obedient to what God told them to do. And you might want to put yourself in that framework here and ask yourself all the things which God might have done for you, what he might have done for me throughout our lives, and how are we paying God back, so to speak. He goes on to say in verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs." Something which is so true today, where God's people are ridiculed when they talk about the law of God. When we even bring up the Bible in our programs, people write back and say, "Oh, I agreed with everything you said, until you started talking about the Bible." And these are the kind of comments we are getting. Casting God's law behind their backs. And then, of course, here it goes further. "And they killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourselves," see, to make some change, but they didn't want to change. "And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies." And, brethren, that's going to happen soon to this country. Because we are not listening to God. We are not applying God's word. And when I say we, I mean this nation and the other English-speaking nations. And God has very clearly stated that once we reach that point, God is going to allow our enemies to fight against us and to win against us and to be delivered into the hands of our enemies. And that's what's being prophesied here, verse 27, insofar as what already happened in history, and there are other scriptures which show that's going to happen again. "So therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you," well, yeah, then they cried to you, "and you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of the enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Time and time again we read about the necessity for the people to return to the law of God. But you acted proudly, it says in verse 29, and the margin again says here, you became stubborn. The NIV says, stubbornly they turned their backs on you. It says, you acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Notice this. When a man lives by the word of God, then he will actually live. If he refuses to live by God's word, then he will not live. Or he will die. He will be destroyed, ultimately. He goes on to say, and they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, wouldn't hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, showing that God's Holy Spirit was in some of the prophets. You testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they wouldn't listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. And so we find that in the future, when these things will repeat themselves, that there will be a rest still alive at the time of Christ's return. They will be captured by the enemies, and Christ will come to free them out of slavery. But these terrible times, as we are just alluding to them right now, will happen. And so we have to make sure that we don't fall into that kind of a category where God looks at us and say, well, you are part of these stubborn people. You are part of a group of people who are unwilling to change and to get rid of your stubbornness. Notice in Psalm chapter 81, Psalm chapter 81, beginning in verse 8. It says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Now let's just look at the situation, even in the United States of America, in Great Britain, today. And can we actually say that there is no foreign god amongst us in our countries? Of course we cannot say that. There are so many foreign gods amongst us that you have to wonder how long God will tolerate this kind of worship. He says, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts to walk in their own counsels. And that's what we are having today. That's what's happening today. God is not in the thoughts of our peoples. The real God, that is. Yeah, of course people say, oh, we are religious. We go to church every Sunday. People may say that. But what about the God who commands us to keep the Ten Commandments? Including the one to keep the Sabbath. Not Sunday. What about the God who says, don't keep those pagan holidays, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, New Year's, but keep my holy days? What about the God who instituted marriage between one man and one woman, not between same sexes? What about the God who prohibits killing, including in war, including through abortion, including through assisting in suicide or mercy killing, something which is being discussed right now in the press? The God who prohibits adultery, fornication, including premarital sex leading to unwanted pregnancies. the God who prohibits the worship of idols, as we have just read, that God is not in the minds of the American people at all, in most of them at least. We have to make sure that he is in our minds. Notice in Hosea chapter 8, Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading to verse 8 to begin with. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. And let me just say in passing that, of course, one of the emblems of characteristics of the German people is, of course, the German eagle. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. You see, God is going to allow this to happen. Why? Because the people of the United States of America, of Great Britain, of the other English-speaking nations have transgressed his covenant, have rebelled against his law. So rather than blaming others for the disaster which is coming upon us, we had better start blaming ourselves. Verse 2, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Well, do they? Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue them. Notice verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Do we really believe that our voting systems in our countries are pleasing to God, where democracy vote decides who should be their leader? I mean, it was God who set up kings and who removed kings. That's why we don't vote. That's one of the reasons why we don't vote. God says here, well, they have set up kings, but I don't even acknowledge those. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stack has no butt. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. Let's go down to verse 12. I have written for them the great things of my law, but they are considered a strange thing. How true that is today. If you tell people they should forget keeping Sunday, forget keeping Christmas or Easter or Halloween, and rather instead keep the Sabbath and keep the holy days of God, you know, tabernacles, atonement, trumpets. I mean, they probably never even heard of those days. They're sounding really strange to them. Verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offering, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now will he remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces. And we have a Q&A coming up in the next update, which will talk about the fate of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, as it is clearly prophesied in Scripture. Now, why is God saying all of this is going to happen? Notice in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 16. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Israel is stubborn, it says. As it was then, so it is now. Notice this prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. This is what Moses said shortly before he died. He was given a glimpse of the future. He knew what would happen to the nations of the houses of Israel and Judah. Deuteronomy, chapter 31, beginning in verse 24. And it is clearly a prophecy for the end time, as we will see in a moment. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 24. So it was, when Moses had commanded writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Verse 27. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Verse 29. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. The end time, the last days. That's what this prophecy is about, the times we are living in today. Evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. And Moses saw that. He was given this insight that that's what that would happen. And notice historically what happened in Judges chapter 2, right after he died, at his time, the prophecy which he gave already for ancient Israel was already being fulfilled then, and the prophecy for modern Israel will be fulfilled pretty soon. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. It says, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Verse 19, and it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They didn't cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Again, showing they were absolutely not willing to change. They remained stubborn in the eyes of God. You see, God describes a prostitute or a harlot, and that is not necessarily somebody who only does it for money. It could be done for all kinds of favors. He describes her as a stubborn woman. And the reason he describes her such is because she is unwilling to change her way of life. Notice in Proverbs chapter 7. So that's not a nice company to be in when God looks at us and says, oh, you are stubborn. But, of course, God doesn't mince any words. Proverbs chapter 7, and notice verse 11. This is talking about a harlot in this particular case. Verse 11 of Proverbs 7. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. So she couldn't stay at home. She had to go out there to find her prey, so to speak. The Authorized Version says she is loud and stubborn. And that is exactly what she is. Now, the reason is, if you go to Proverbs chapter 30, now this talks about an adulterous woman, but the principle still applies. Notice how she is described and what stubbornness leads to. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. It says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Unable to recognize any longer what's right and what's wrong. Having been so accustomed to this way of life that she isn't able any longer to see that what she does is wrong. And the harlot, same thing. Notice what Samuel told King Saul when King Saul refused to fulfill the commandment of God, because he thought he knew better. He didn't agree with God, with his commandment. He thought, oh no, this is not really making too much sense to me. I'll do it differently. And so he tried to do it differently. But notice what God, through the prophet Samuel, told him in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 22. So Samuel said, by the way, this is a scripture which Dave Harris quoted in the last sermon. And when he started quoting that, I thought he had looked at my notes, which I had already prepared before he gave the sermon. I talked to him later about that. And I said, well, I'm going to give the scripture again, because, you know, repetition, the best form of emphasis. plus which it's an important one in this context as well. So in chapter 20, in chapter 15 and verse 22, it says that Samuel said to King Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So we see time and again that God rejects a stubborn individual, somebody who refuses to listen and to change. Now, it's interesting, Mr. Harris quoted that scripture last time, but his sermon was about the will of God and self-will. And when I was reading that, while he was quoting it, I was reading it in the German Menge Bible, and guess what they say? They say that self-will is as bad as iniquity and idolatry, showing the connection between self-will and stubbornness. Because if we are stubborn, then we are following our own will and not the will of God. Why did Pharaoh have to suffer the way he did? Why did he not allow the Israelites to leave Egypt? You might know the answer already, but let's turn to Exodus chapter 13 and just read it in God's word, because here it's very clearly explained. Exodus 13 and verse 15. Exodus 13 and verse 15. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go," Moses is saying, "that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of beasts." You know, that's a pretty bad price to pay for stubbornness. Apparently Pharaoh lost his own firstborn son in the process. So the warnings are there. The warnings are there to get rid of stubbornness if you have it. But God is pleading with modern Israel, the modern nations of Israel and Judah, not to behave like Pharaoh did. He doesn't want the death of the wicked, as you know. He wants the wicked to repent and to live. And so notice in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 12. Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13. "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted," he is saying, "who are far from righteousness." Now, isn't that interesting? People who are stubborn are normally also extremely self-righteous, because that's why they are stubborn. See, they live this way of life. They think they do everything right. But God says, if you are stubborn, you are far from righteousness, the righteousness of God. He says, "I bring my righteousness near." That's God's righteousness. See, you who are stubborn, who are self-righteous, are not even close to understanding the righteousness of God. "So I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." So he's saying, listen to me. Replace your self-righteousness with my righteousness. Forget your stubbornness and become a tool in my hands. And some will repent of their stubbornness in the days to come. And some will survive the terrible times of trouble which are going to come. But we also are told in God's word that many will refuse to listen, and many will die. Many of our nations will die. Notice in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Verse 11, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, or as the margin says, literally it says, gave a stubborn or rebellious shoulder, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. See, the NIV translates verse 11, stubbornly they turned their backs. The Living Bible gives this interpretation. Your fathers would not listen to this message. They turned stubbornly away and put their fingers in their ears to keep from hearing me. Isn't that so true today? I mean, in general. When you see the reaction of the people when they hear about the Word of God, and that's why some even have said, as we heard in the announcements, oh, we're not going to talk about sin, what that is. You don't want to touch that one. God condemns stubbornness in relationship here to dealing mercifully and with compassion with our fellow man. You see, a self-righteous person who cannot see his own faults, but who is focusing instead on the faults of others, will not be merciful towards others. Now let me repeat that. A self-righteous person who cannot see his own faults, in focusing instead on the faults of others, will not be merciful towards others. He will stubbornly refuse to show mercy and compassion for the faults of others because he prides in his own accomplishments. He prides in his own self-righteousness. And Paul said that's not wise to do. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Let me first read it from the New King James Bible, and then I'm going to read it from the Revised English, because I believe the Revised English Bible makes it a little bit clearer. It says here in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. The Revised English Bible says, what fools they are to measure themselves on their own, to find in themselves their standard of comparison. See, they find in themselves their standard of comparison. They have created a standard for themselves based on which they judge others. And Paul says that's not wise to do. You better make sure that you are right with God rather than going around and judging and condemning others for their shortcomings in relationship as your standard, what you have set up for yourself. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. I was mentioning to my wife earlier today that I'm not sure I have enough material for the sermon. And now looking at the fleeting time, because my wife said anyway not to worry about it, but I have to hustle a little bit, but maybe you might get a little bit over time anyway. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. It says, declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as a bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. And the NIV and other translations have here, these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. Same thing, a defiant heart, a rebellious heart, a stubborn heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Notice verse 25. And let's start to wonder, why is it that we have, even in this country right now, the financial problems we are having? And these financial problems are not going away. As I said about 5-6 months ago on a Standing Watch program, they are going to get better, and we are going to see a worldwide depression, not just a recession. It's going to come. Notice what it says in verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. If we only would keep that in mind when we are going through the trials of life and starting to blame everything and everybody for problems, maybe here's an answer as to why we are going through these kind of problems as a nation and perhaps even individually. Notice the assessment of Paul regarding the people at his time in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Because it's not even limited just to the time and age we are living in right now. We're talking about the judgment to come. Notice, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, and the NIV says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The Living Bible says, but no, you won't listen. And so you are saving up terrible punishment for yourselves because of your stubbornness in refusing to turn from sin. That's what that's about. Stubbornness in refusing to turn from sin. And so what the Bible tells us continuously and consistently is that we have to get rid of stubbornness, but then that's not enough. We have to replace it with something. We have to replace it with godly character traits, including submissiveness to God and His Word, as well as humility and compassion towards others. And so we are admonished time and again to obtain counsel, to obtain advice, yes, from the ministry if need be, to be helped, to recognize our weaknesses, so that we can change. So that we can see that we have to get rid of the deadly poison of self-righteousness and stubbornness, if that's the case. Now, many today don't want to talk to ministers. I mean, the history, of course, has been such that, you know, there was a lot of mistrust and there was a lot of betrayal of confidence, and I understand all of that. But when it comes to God's true ministers, they should have and should be recognized as such, and they should have the kind of confidence. Because after all, God is commanding us to do it. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 13. Here's Paul saying, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us. See, in other words, the word of God had to be somehow preached. How was it preached? It was preached through Paul and the other apostles and the other ministers at the time. And so he says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Yeah, you got to believe it, of course. If you don't believe it, then you will not recognize it as God's word. And so, in order to receive the word of God, we have to ask for and receive counsel from the ministry if there is need for counsel. You see, sometimes we have a problem, and we may not see that problem. Others may see it, but you yourself, if you have the problem, may not see it. You see, David asked God to show him his secret sins. He was aware of the fact that there might be secret sins in his life which he himself hadn't seen. And how did God answer that prayer? Well, he sent the prophet Nathan to him. And in the famous parable with the rich man and the lamb, he showed David what he had done. And then David recognized what he had done. He hadn't apparently recognized it before. I mean, it's hard for us to understand that perhaps, but it took Nathan to tell him what he had done by using a parable. And that's how God showed David his secret sin. He could have done it any other way, but he chose it to do it that way. Notice in Proverbs chapter 1, and you find time and time again the admonition to heed, first of all to receive, and then to heed proper wise counsel. Sometimes we can't do it on our own. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain or acquire wise counsel. So if we are people of understanding, we'll understand that we have a need for wise counsel at times. Notice Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. See, he who heeds counsel is wise. So first of all, he has to get it, he has to acquire it, he has to attain it, and then he has to heed it. He is wise, but a fool, he is wise in his own eyes, and so of course he's not going to take and accept any counsel, and as a consequence, he will be that stubborn person who will ultimately end up in destruction. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. So either we accept that as a command from God, and if we do, then we heed it, or we don't. But then, of course, God has something to say about those who don't. And let me also just say that this doesn't just apply to men or to husbands. It also applies to women or wives. In other words, women or wives are also to receive counsel from the ministry. Now, if, let's say, there is a marriage problem, and both husbands and wives should counsel together as a ministerial couple. But let's say one party doesn't want to do that. Then the other party still needs to counsel, because, you see, the other party needs to get advice as to how to cope with that situation, how to resolve a problem if there is one. See, without counsel in times of need, plans for a better life or a better resolution of a problem will go astray. And there are many scriptures I could quote. Let me just quote one. In Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because this is not only true for individuals, that is also true for entire nations. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 28. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 28. Notice what God says about the modern nations of Israel and Judah. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. See, in ministerial or spiritual leaders who should counsel them the right things don't. And that's why they don't even talk to them about sin. It's not in their vocabulary apparently anymore. So they are a nation void of counsel. There's no understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? How is it possible that a mighty nation like the United States of America will be defeated by their enemies in a few years from now? How is it possible? Unless their rock had sold them. See, God is no longer in the picture, is what God is telling us here. Even our enemies themselves being judges. Verse 36. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. The time will come when the power of the United States or America is going to be gone. It goes on to say, and there is no one remaining, bond or free. Why? It started off by telling us, because this is a nation void of counsel. Now notice in Ephesians chapter 4, how God has specifically in his church decreed how things should be handled. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. And as I said so many times before, I didn't write that, but I'm going to quote it because it's in God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He himself, that's Jesus Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a kind of a knowledge we are supposed to receive more and more, the knowledge Jesus Christ has. That's the knowledge we have to attain to, so that we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but seeking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, talking about the responsibility of every member to participate in this process, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. So never assume that you as a single member are not important for the growth of the body. You are mightily important because God put you there for a reason. But notice, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Again, he says it twice, in love. Why? Because stubbornness must be replaced with love and humility. When we are truly humble towards God, recognizing our weaknesses and our faults, then we will become compassionate and humble towards our fellow man. Now let me repeat that one. When we are truly humble towards God, recognizing our weaknesses and our faults, then we will become compassionate and humble towards our fellow man. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, how Peter explains it. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But the point I want to emphasize here is going back to verse 5, where he says, second part, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. That's how the New King James translates that. But you see, the NIV and the RSV and other translations add something here. They say, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. See, this is not just talking about being humble towards God. It's also talking about being humble towards one another. The New American Bible says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. The New Jerusalem Bible says, humility towards one another must be the garment you all wear constantly. And the Living Bible gives this interpretation. All of you serve each other with humble spirits. For God gives special blessings to those who are humble, but sets himself against those who are proud. When we go to the book of Micah, chapter 6, we find again the connection between not being stubborn, not being proud, but rather being humble, and mercy and love and all these character traits which God wants to see in us, which are the opposite of being stubborn and pride and proud. Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8. And this is not just a scripture to one particular people or one particular person. He makes it very clear. He says, he has shown you, O man. So that's for everybody. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You see the connection here between walking humbly with God and showing mercy and compassion towards others? See, because you can't have the one without the other. Notice back in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And I just want you to, because I'm reading this all the way up to verse 25, I just want you to see how this starts and where it leads. See, if you just go right in the middle of it and don't see the context of the passage, we get all the wrong ideas. Notice how he starts in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. But you see, you can't do that unless you have the tender mercies, the kindness, the humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. He was talking about. Then, if you have that, if you show through your life that you are, in fact, a true Christian, yeah, then you can teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then he goes on to say, but this is all based on what he has already explained. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. But you see, the wives are not going to be able to do that unless you have verse 19, husbands, love your wives. If you have a husband who doesn't love his wives, then how can the wife really, truly be submissive? See, it's a two-way street. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But how do they do that? Next verse, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And on it goes, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who has done wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there's no partiality. You see how all these things go together. You cannot just look at one verse, take it out of context, and expect it to be fulfilled, whereas you don't do your part of what you're supposed to be doing. Notice Luke chapter 18, a very famous scripture, one which, again, Mr. Harris took out of my notes last time, but I'm reading it again. Luke 18, beginning of verse 9, very famous scripture, but let's look at this in the context of stubbornness, getting rid of stubbornness, getting rid of pride, getting rid of self-righteousness. Notice how this is worded. Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 9. And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Notice this. So they had this self-righteous attitude. They trusted in themselves they were righteous, and what's the consequence? And despised others, because that's the consequence. You are self-righteous, you will, as a consequence, despise others. And Christ is giving this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. In other words, he didn't even reach God. He just prayed with himself, to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. See, this is a self-righteous attitude, see? He didn't see anything wrong with him. Next verse, and the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Another translation says here, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't compare himself with others. He compared himself to himself, and he knew he had a lot of repenting to do. But notice, I tell you, Christ says, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. So the Pharisee's prayer wasn't even heard. He wasn't justified. He had self-righteousness, but he didn't repent of it. He goes on to say, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so let me then, in conclusion, give you three scriptures which kind of summarize everything I have said today I believe, and they are found in the book of Proverbs. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, to begin with, and let's keep that in mind, and let's work on ourselves rather than trying to better others. Let's work on ourselves. Let's make sure that we are right in the eyes of God. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Humility comes before honor. Notice in chapter 18 and verse 12. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. It says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. You could say stubborn, self-righteous. And before honor is humility. Again, making the same last statement here. And notice in conclusion, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. How do you want to become accepted in this life by God? Notice. By humility, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, let me add. As by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life, so by stubbornness and the pride of your own heart are poverty and disgrace and death. Just using the opposite character traits of what God is talking about here. And so, brethren, it is entirely up to us to make sure that we are getting rid of stubbornness, if we have stubbornness in our hearts, and replace it with humility and compassion and with a desire to follow God. Because if we don't, as an individual and as a nation, our way to destruction is predestined.
For the final hymn, we'll turn to page 114, Hallelujah, Praise God. And afterwards, Bob Burke will give the closing prayer. I see the little clock that Norbert had is still running, humbly. Great and awesome God, we thank you so much for the message we heard today, and we pray that we can recognize ourselves and our faults that are not
according to your ways. We pray that you do make us aware of our faults. And we pray for all our brethren. We pray for the ones that are sick. We pray that you do have mercy on them and heal the bodies. We ask your blessing on the afternoon activities and a blessing on the food we are to eat. And we thank you through Jesus Christ, our coming Lord and King. Amen.